Good to be together. So if you're a Hasidic Jewish rabbi serving and living in Brooklyn, New York, where would you go to get your kosher certified white meat to make your matzah for Passover? So these are the requirements. It cannot be rained on. It cannot be flown over. It shouldn't be exposed to weeds. It must not experience lodging. You know what lodging of wheat is? Lodging of wheat is when it bends over, because it's never allowed to touch the ground. The workers, when they go on the field, are not allowed to carry water bottles. The combines must be meticulously cleaned and then recleaned, probably ceremonially cleaned by the rabbis. The rabbis must visit the field during harvest to bless the wheat and to ensure that the purity of the crop as well as the storage houses are all clean. And then you have 180 tons of this shipped to Brooklyn so you can make the matzah. Any guesses on where you have to go to get that?
Israel?
Kansas! You people should know me well enough that it was Arizona. Can we grow in Arizona? So in Yuma, Arizona, there's a man named Tim Dunn who has 60 acres of this wheat. And he grows it every year. And the rabbis come the 2,500-mile trip to Yuma, Arizona, to this field to certify and bless the harvest and the wheat and make sure it's all done properly. And that's one of the few places where you could have all those requirements and have it taken care of. See, that's what you get for reading Arizona Highways, just so you know. That's my scholarly magazine that I read every month. So would you like to live under those stipulations for getting the wheat that you grow or you use for making matzah? Isn't that incredible? The regulations, the law, and we're talking about the law, that's all an outgrowth of the Old Testament law. So either as a farmer or a consumer, that would be very difficult to live under those regulations, those stipulations that are so strict that you have to be very, very careful. Of course, the answer is if you'd be willing to live under those is if you pay me enough, I would do it. And I imagine Tim Dunn knows the experience of that. Would you like to be married to that kind of a system? So turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 7. And we'll talk about that because he's talking here about the law and he's been talking about the law all the way through. He's been working through the law and just talking about how we react to the law and how we respond to it and how, how the law fits into our life. And so doing that, he's looked at various parts of it, and chapter 6 and chapter 7 are a little bit of a contrast, because chapter 6 talks about living without the law, and chapter 7 talks about living bound by the law. So chapter 6, we dealt with really the license, and verse. If you look at the question, verse 6, verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we continue in sin so that grace may increase? That is... Because we have no law, therefore I can live however I want. And so Craig talked to us last week about who's going to be your master and who do we follow after. And so there's two extremes. There's the license, which says because I'm saved, I can live however I want. And Paul responds to that. Then in this chapter, he talks about legalism. That is, if you get caught up in just following the law and being bound by that, how does that fit in too? So he's contrasting those things. And those that fall into legalism, legalism really is an attempt to satisfy or please God based on our obedience to his laws. And we found out before we're Christians, we can't do that. Before we're Christians, before we come to the Lord, we can't understand or we don't know or we don't have the ability to please God or to honor God with our lives because we're sinners. But he says after you become a Christian, you go back, and if you want to innately follow those laws and meticulously follow those laws, we do it out of sense of we want to please God. And he says that doesn't work either. So a lot of times you see groups that will have on one side license and do whatever you want, and on the other hand have legalism where you're bound by the law and all kinds of rules. And so you get caught up in that. Because the more we understand God's holiness in our life, the more we want to do what's right, and the more we want to do what's right, then we begin to set boundaries and guidelines and rules to live by. And what happens is some of those, oftentimes those become external laws rather than the internal desire and the eternal following after God. So when you get to chapter 7, he's talking about how the law fits in. And so later on, and I really hope all of you will be here next week. Mr. Needham, David Needham from Multnomah is going to be here next week. He's a retired professor, and he's written a whole book on this section of chapter 7. So come and hear him. You'll find somebody who really will help open the scripture to us, as well as has an understanding in his personal life of what it means to follow after God. And so I'm hoping you'll all be here next Sunday. It's a privilege for us to have. And that's just a plug for next Sunday. But anyway, there's this desire to follow after God and please him by obeying laws. And God says that's not the heart of what we're doing. The heart is not following a bunch of rules. The heart is following after God and learning to love him, and then to care for his people. So chapter 6 starts with the question, are we continue in sin so that grace may increase? That is, the more that I sin, the more grace I'll see, and so it's good to sin. That's kind of a call for living however you want. Chapter 7 has an opposite question, or do you not know, brethren? And this word for brethren, he defines this as, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. So in the church in Rome, there are a group of Jewish people who had come out of Judaism and had a faith in Jesus Christ. And they still had, of course, all the teaching of Judaism, and they had the penance to, or the penchants to follow. Is that the word, penchants? Anyway, they had that a tendency to go back and follow the law and get wrapped up in the law. And so that was in their nature. That was a part of their life. And so it was difficult, and chapters 13 and 14 talks about that. That it was difficult for them to look at other people who had a freedom to do things that they didn't have the freedom to do. And they would start pointing their fingers at them and says, how can you do that as Christians? And a lot of those things were wrapped up in the law. So he addresses them. He says, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. That's really a reference to Jews. He says, brethren, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Now in modern society, does the law have jurisdiction over a person after they die? No. So if you rob a bank and then you die in the process, do they take your corpse into prison and let it lay there for 3 years to serve out your sentence? That sounds foolish. But once death takes place, the law no longer has precedence over that, no longer has a legal obligation to that. Now, I know there's obligations in terms of a person's estate has to pay back, those kinds of things, but that's really an extension of their life. So once a person dies, the law no longer has control over that person. And that's what he's saying here. The law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives, but when he dies, he doesn't. It's no longer there. So then he gives an illustration, using the illustration of marriage. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she's called an adulteress. But her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So he's using an illustration of when the law is there, when you're alive and the law is there, you're obligated to the law and you're bound by the law. Just like a husband and wife, when they're alive, they're bound to each other. Now, there's a need to realize, and this is one of the passages on marriage in Scripture, and Paul holds a very high view of marriage, and marriage is till death do us part, and it's very strongly illustrated here. He speaks, and Christ speaks other times about exceptions and that type of thing. The thing to realize about this passage is this is not everything that Paul teaches or that Christ teaches on marriage, or and it's silence about divorce, and we can't use teachings. So this is not put here, as we're seeing, it's not put here to talk about divorce or marriage and all that type of thing. It's talking about the permanence of marriage, and it's used to illustrate something. It's not the last word, so be careful not to use this to bring a certain to simply prove a certain point, because that's not why he's teaching here. But he said the standard of marriage is this till death do us part, and he says when somebody violates that and they're in the marriage covenant, when somebody violates that, they're an adulteress. And so he says, just like that marriage is there, he says, once the person dies, the marriage covenant is done. And that's what he's saying here. The confusion is, there's a little bit of confusion here, because oftentimes we think of, because we're on the side of, you know, okay, the law is the husband, and when the husband dies, it's gone. That's really not what the point is here, is it? It's saying here, it says, so listen to the question, verse 7. For the law has jurisdiction over the person as long as he lives. So who dies? The person dies. The law does not die. It's the person who dies. And once the person dies, then the law has no obligation there. And it's a little bit of confusion because Paul, every illustration has its limitations, and this one has certain limitations. But Paul is teaching that once the person dies, then there's a freedom to remarry. And so people say this illustration but convoluted. That's a phrase that was used several times in the commentaries, because it doesn't seem to equate simply, you know, the husband is this and the wife is this. It's the principle of once death takes place, then the marriage is no longer, the law of the marriage is no longer in place. Because he starts in verse 3, he says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. So it's the person that dies. It's not the law that dies. The law is still there. The law still continues. The law still has preeminence over a bunch of people. The law is still in place. We die, and that fits in perfectly with what he said back in verses 3, 4, and 5. He says, when he talks about baptism, what's the picture of baptism? Picture of baptism is not that the law dies. The picture of baptism is that we die with Christ. We're buried with him, and we're raised with him to the newness of life, is the phrase that's there. And here, in verse 6, we'll see he talks about the newness of the Spirit. So it's the same picture that carries through. And so he's talking about our relationship with the law. So the law no longer has, we're no longer bound by the law, and so we need to be careful that we don't become bound with legalism. To him, simply have replaced the system before we're saved, trying to please God with the law, to system where after we're saved, we're impossible to please God. And he follows that through in the rest of the chapters we'll find next week. So it says in verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also are made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be joined to another. So once we die, we're joined and made one with Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. That is, once that death takes place, we're joined with Christ. That's a picture of baptism. That's a picture of the dying to the law. We're joined with Christ so that we may bear fruit. Not so that we can follow a set of laws, so we can replace regulations with what we've abandoned, but so that we can bear fruit. And really, that's talking about an attitude of life, like the love, the joy, and the peace, and long-suffering, those kinds of fruit. And the actions out of our life, so that our life, as we walk and as we live and as we behave, that our behavior confines not to a set of rules, but can be It's confined. It responds to what Jesus would have from us. I know I've used this illustration. You'll have to forgive me. I have to bring up illustration I've used. When I was a Biola, we had a set of rules. And let's see, we couldn't dance, we couldn't go to movies, we couldn't. There were about four. We couldn't drink alcohol, couldn't use tobacco. I think that was probably the four. I'm not sure about playing cards. I know where they played Rook a lot, but I don't know. But anyway, we might not have been able to use regular playing cards. But we had a set of rules. And we, abide by that. And while we're there for the 4 years, I abide by the rules. And I frankly didn't have any trouble doing that. But so when I got to seminary, and I walked into our seminary, and they said, there are no rules here. You are to follow after the conscience that God has given you, and your life is to fit with the standard of one who's following after Christ. I thought, whoa, that changes the whole picture, doesn't it? It's a lot easier to follow a set of five rules than it is to come and have the responsibility of saying, you need to go before God of all of your activities. And they need to be in conformity to what God would want. And I understand why Biola had the rules. I think there was a proper way to do that. But in life, we need to be careful not fitting into that and not fitting into judging people based on our set of rules of what we think people, a Christian, should look like, when God may release people from some of that. So that in order that we may bear fruit, that's a major thing in terms of what he's coming to as we go down and look at later chapters 13, 14, and 15, as we see that he wants what comes out of our life to be that which is a beautiful savior for him and pleasant for him to look at. Then he goes on in verses 5 and 6, for while we're in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit. So he says, we got caught up in when we were in flesh. So this is before we were believers, we got caught up in obeying the law and following the law. And it was not profitable for us. Gives us four things here. We were in the flesh. That's just not talking about physical body, but that's talking about being morally corrupt or morally bankrupt. We were in the flesh and we just followed the moral ethics of what we're like, and we just moved against the Spirit. It talks about being taken by sinful passions. So because of our sin nature, that pushed us to do that which is wrong and that which is ungodly. And then he talks about things that were aroused by the law, so that when you have a holy law and it puts us under its dictates, a lot of times we rebel against that, and that arouses those passions that otherwise would not be there. When I was at Biola, there were kids that were there that, the rules were there, and they knew that they were going to break every single one of those rules because the rules were there. And they go, you're not going to tell me what to do. My parents are 1,000 miles away. And unless you catch me, kick me out, they're not going to know. And so they intentionally broke those rules. And there's something about those rules that push the passions in us, the sinful passions, to come up with to motivate our sinful natures to go against it. So the law doesn't help us to conform to that which is right. It actually pushes away from doing that which is right. It's like going into the garden and there's only one tree in this whole garden that you can't eat from. What tree do they eat from? That tree. There's something in us that's rebellious about that. And then he goes to say, they're aroused by the law, we're at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. The fruit in verse 4 is fruit for life. verse 5, it's fruit for death. And so when we get caught up in fighting the law and disobeying the law and having our passions pushed up against the law, when we fit into that, it brings about death and the consequences that are deathly to us. And that's in contrast to the fruit that comes out of those who live for Jesus Christ. And there's a need to be careful not to fit into that, because the consequence of sin, you know, the advertisement of sin is, if you do this, it'll make you feel better, make you look better, make you be better, make you be wealthier, all this kind of stuff. And you get caught up in that. And when you get caught up in that, the consequences are death. But to begin with, they sound wonderful. Then verse 6. But now we have, so first we've died to the law, and then now we've been freed from the law. For now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, by which we were bound, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. So when you look at the law, we're released from the law, we're stepped back, and the law gives us freedom. We have freedom from the law, not to live under the rules, but to live under the freedom that Jesus Christ gives, so that we begin to obey him out of our heart, not out of duty. Out of life, not out of obligation. In a sense, he says, we're no longer handcuffed by the law. Handcuffed by to the point where we really can't be doing that which is good. The word in verse 6 there that says so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit. That word serve is not a serve in terms of I'm going to work and I'm serving my employer for wages. It's not that type of a serve. It's a stronger word than that. It's the servant. It's the slave word. He says that we might be a slave in the newness of the Spirit. So we're freed from the shackles of the law and being handcuffed to the law. And he says we move over, and it's very much a picture of what we talked about last week in the last part of chapter 6, where he talks about being bound by or being servants of Christ. And so you know, we talked about, you know, you have to choose who you serve. And a strong word there, that we're servants of God, we're slaves of God, we're there to follow his to obey his commands and how he wants us to live, and that we're to serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter, not according to the letter, but according to the newness of the Spirit. When our men are young men, as in boys being raised, we have to teach them how to take showers, brush their teeth, comb their hair, put on deodorant, all that kind of stuff. And sometimes you feel like you almost have to make a list. This is what you have to do. And to help them in areas of personal hygiene, because young boys are usually not, at least in my family, we're not adept at personal hygiene. We had to take a bath every Saturday night, whether we needed one or not. But anyway, when I told my daughter-in-law that, she felt, really? Yeah. What I didn't tell her is that five of us shared the same bath water. And by the time the fifth one got out, he was kind of scraping mud off of himself. But anyway, that was part of life. And that's true until puppy love comes along. Do you know what they say about puppy love? It's real to the puppies. Okay? And then you have those same young men who don't have to be told to shower. They don't have to be told to brush their teeth. They don't have to be told to comb their hair. In fact, sometimes it's hard to get them out of the shower, get them out of the bathroom, because they're all trying to spruce themselves up and cover up whatever defects are on themselves. I shouldn't tell this story. One time I spent but I guess I'd better tell it anyway. Now, I took a gal to, I think we went to a concert or something. When I picked her up, she says, "That's wonderful cologne you have that you're wearing." And I said, "I'm not wearing any cologne." "Oh, what is that?" "Well, I think it's my deodorant you smell." But anyway, though, those were the days. But there's a difference between following the rules because they're rules and being motivated by love because you have that motivation. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying when you come through and become a believer, the big picture of Romans is our lives are transformed through Jesus Christ. The justification of Jesus Christ changes who we are. And he says, when you walk through that, it changes from how living however you want or living according to a set of rules. It changes because your motivation for what you're doing totally changes to reflect Christ's work in your life, to reflect a heart's desire to follow after him. A heart's desire not to just keep from doing the worst that you could do or following rules, but heart's desire to obey him and to walk his path as we go along. And that's what he's talking about. As he comes here, he says, we struggle with all of this stuff, and we'll get into 13 and 14 where he talks about some of the various decisions we have to make. And he said, the basic thing is I want you to know that we need to be following Jesus Christ out of the motivation of our heart, as he purifies it through justification. And so the sanctification is not trying to clean our outer being, but it's reflecting the cleansing of the inside of our life through the justification of Jesus Christ. That's what he wants. Let's pray. Let's stand together as we pray. Father, we thank you for this whole picture of transformation, of realizing that we are redeemed people, that you have changed who we are from the inside out. And help us as we learn to love you, not to get caught in the license on one side and legalism on the other side, but to learn to respond to you out of the love of our heart. And we thank you for caring for us, and we pray this in Jesus Christ. Let's sing together.